We love a good comeback story, don't we? Something about it just resonates with us. You know, your basic movie plot that someone has pointed out involves this: boy meets girl, boy wins girl's heart, boy loses girl, boy wins girl back. Unless the movie's an Oscar contender, and then everybody just dies at the end. But you can switch out the love story part, and the plots still work. Girl learns to run. Girl wins races. Girl loses race. Girl learns to race better. And put Tom Cruise in there, and that's pretty much every Tom Cruise movie of the 80s, you know. The idea of gaining and then losing and coming back, especially that part about coming back. Usually, the story requires our hero to overcome some great obstacle. And this morning, we're going to look at the greatest comeback story of them all. But there's no irony here. There's no cynicism. This is a straight-up love story that involves the creator of the universe and each one of you. If we go to John 16:33, we read this: I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. We might say you will still have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus says that as it's already a reality. He knows that he's about to die on a cross. He knows he's about to be laid in a tomb. But he also knows that he's about to rise from the dead. He knows that he has already won. He has already overcome the world. Well, what does that mean for us? What has he overcome for us? This past month, we've been looking at various miracles that Jesus performed, and we saw how they connected with us, provided something for us, taught us something. So what does this mean for us? Well, there are numerous areas where we see his overcoming as we read through these chapters. And so I want to focus on the last few chapters of John's gospel and to highlight just a few of the ways that Jesus has overcome the world, and in doing so, helps us overcome the world. Let's begin in chapter 13. Let me just set the scene here for you a little bit. They are in the upper room. They're getting ready for the Passover meal. And the typical custom of that day, because people ran around with sandals and got dust and dirt and other things on their feet that might be in their path. Typically, the lowest servant in the household was given the task of welcoming the person by washing their feet. And I thought we should do that today, this morning, so I'd like you all to remove your shoes. I'm just kidding. But think about that. Why does that person get the lowest job? Because, you know, usually no one says, hey, I get to wash feet today. You know, most of us, we kind of cover up our feet because we don't like what's going on down there. But somebody had the job of cleaning off all the dust and the filth and everything else and washing these feet. But there was no one to do that. It was Jesus and the disciples. And which one of these disciples was going to be willing to do that? They had just been arguing over who might be the greatest in the kingdom, who could sit at his left hand or at his right hand. But here they are now. And so Jesus washes their feet, each and every one of them. And then he says this: when he had finished washing their feet, he returned to his place. And he said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord, and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And what does this remind us of? What does this teach us? One of the things that Jesus has shown us is that he has overcome pride. Who wants to be that one to wash the feet? Nobody was rushing to the front of that line. Nobody else stood up and said, "I got it, guys. We got a lot of stinky feet here, and I'm going to take care of it. I'll be the lowest servant." Nobody was doing that. Jesus said, rather than vying who's going to be great in the kingdom of God, what you guys need to do is follow my example and serve one another. That is what you need to do. But if you're going to serve others, you've got to be willing to drop your pride. So much of what goes wrong in this world comes from pride. The Apostle John would later write in one of his letters, "The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, they pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever." This pride of life, this thing that I deserve so much, is what gets us in so much trouble. What pride does is it pushes us to get to the front of every line that forms. Pride demands to have our desires met. Pride says we deserve what we covet and what we lust after. Pride fuels arrogance and even violence. Jesus, though, shows us that the antidote to pride is humility and serving. And he uses himself as an object lesson. If he, the teacher and the Lord, would stoop to this lowliest of low positions, how could any of us say that we are too important to humble ourselves and to serve? And something happens when we are willing to drop our pride and serve and love others. We have an impact on this world. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Darryl Davis. He's an African-American man I heard about last year after the riot issues and all the things that began to take place. What he does is combat racism, not through protesting, not by meeting violence with violence, but with love and service. Davis goes to Klan rallies, and he has invited Klansmen to his home, and he's visited with them. He calls some of them friend, even when they call him inferior. And he recounts how he met the daughters of an incarcerated Klan member at the airport and drove them to the prison so that they could visit their father. And they recount that the family noticed that none of the Klan's colleagues, none of this man's Klan's colleagues were serving or loving them as much as Davis was. And their ideology of hate collapsed in the face of such undeserved compassion. And we can't show that kind of transformational compassion and love if we cling to our pride. But through the cross, Jesus has overcome pride, and he gives us the power to do so in our lives as well. He has overcome this for us. Well, Jesus goes on a little bit further, and he has been pointed out in this series of conversations they have and much of what he is saying to them. And he's told them he's leaving. He's going somewhere. And they realize he's not taking them along. He's not packing the bags. Our little dog knows when we start packing things up, she gets a little nervous because she's afraid she's not going along, and she usually doesn't. And you can see now the apostles, they're going, "Well, where are you going? What are you going to do? What do you mean you're going to leave us?" And he says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And catch this, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And he's referencing himself. But what has he shown us here that he has overcome? Well, what do we begin to feel when we are left alone, isolated? Now, many people, they love that idea. Finally, would everybody please leave? But that idea of just being all alone can give you a sense of hopelessness. And that is what he's done. He has overcome hopelessness. A lack of hope leads to despair and depression. And we respond with exasperation. Well, what's the point? What does it matter? Why even try? We just want to give up. Not only does this happen in different areas of our lives, but a lack of hope and a lack of purpose. Specifically in a life that feels that it's all gone, can lead that person down to some very dark paths. Think about that just for a moment. Think about some of the most violent things that we have experienced and heard about in recent months and years. Committed by people who thought, there's no other way. There's no other way I can get anybody's attention. There's no other way I can affect any change. I have to use this violent method, an even murderous method. That's what happens when you get into a place of hopelessness. But Jesus has a word for our troubled hearts. Death is not the end of the story. Even his own resurrection and ascension would not be the end of the story. Notice what he said. Not only is he going to prepare a place for us, but he's coming back. He's coming back. In 1992, this guy, he left Romania to work and to travel to Turkey for work. And unfortunately, he lost contact with his family, or he gave up contact with his family. So in 2016, now notice that gap, 1992 to 2016, his family doesn't hear from him. And so they give up hope, and his wife has him declared legally dead. But this year, 2018, the authorities in Turkey, they found Mr. What's-his-name? Relu, I believe it says. He's 63 now. But he had expired papers. He's now an undocumented worker. And so the officials there in Turkey deported him back to Romania. Sounds good. Except that when he got there, he found out that the nation of Romania considered him dead. He couldn't get work. He couldn't file for unemployment. He just a man without a world. Because someone gave up hope and said he's never coming back. That's what happens when we become hopeless. We give up on ourselves or we give up on others. But we have hope here. Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, what he's saying there is not only is he going to be gone, but coming back in this bodily sense, but he's coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit to be with us before he comes back for us as a king in bodily form. He has not abandoned us. He's not left us as orphans. He has given us his Holy Spirit to be with us even now, to remind us. In fact, he calls the Spirit in different names. He says the Counselor, Comforter. Be the one who can fix us of truth when we get off the path. But the Spirit is here even with us now. We are not left alone. When we're sick, when we're going through a hardship, some kind of struggle in life, one of the things that can tear at our souls is the sense that we are alone, that no one else understands us, that no one is with us. And it hurts. But we're reminded that as followers of Jesus, we have the Spirit with us even now. But we also need to remember that as the church, we are also to be the body of Christ present with one another and to walk with one another through these difficult times. He goes on in chapter 15, gives us another thing that he's overcome. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. One of the things that can frustrate us. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled after their sin and disobedience on all of creation falls. Adam is told, you're going to work, just like he actually worked in the garden. Work was a part of creation. But now the work would be frustrating work. It'd be futile work. These weeds would push back against everything that he was trying to do. And we have that today. There are things we want to accomplish, things that we want to do, and yet it seems like sometimes we're just not getting any traction. We're spinning our wheels. Well, some of you are in that season of life. You're spending time, you're kind of looking back at your life. And you wonder, what have I accomplished? What have I left behind that's going to be here when I'm gone? Some of you are young and you're looking forward and what am I going to accomplish in this life? What am I going to be able to do? What am I going to be able to achieve? But one of the things you want to be asking yourselves as well is that what those of us of a certain age are asking, did I build anything that's going to last? So you can be busy, you can be effective or busy and active and doing all sorts of things, but are you having anything that's going to remain, that's going to make a difference in this world? And what Jesus is telling us is that he has overcome ineffectiveness. That sense of you work and you work and you try and you do, but yet none of it seems to make a difference. When you plant an apple tree, what are you hoping for? Apples, right? Pretty simple. Plant a long orange tree. What are you hoping for? Oranges. When you plant a lemon tree, what are you hoping for? Lemons? No, lemonade. We want, when you plant a rose bush, what do you want? You want rose petals. You want these things. You want to see fruit. And when we do things, we want to see fruit. We want to see that it makes a difference. When we love one another, when we share the good news with one another, we encourage one another, when we walk with one another, when we give counsel, we want to know that it makes a difference. And oftentimes the thing that can frustrate many of us is, well, am I making any difference at all? And Jesus says, if you remain in me, if you abide in me, that is, you're just really resting and trusting and realize you're connected, you're praying, you're reading your scriptures, you're tuned into him. That's when you will bear fruit. That's when you will have the things in your life that make a difference and that last. You see, what Jesus calls us to follow him, it's not about simply signing up for life after death. It's about becoming part of the kingdom of heaven now and seeing it take hold in this world on in to eternity. And our words and our actions and our attitudes, they all reflect that kingdom's reality. But so often we fall short and feel ineffective. But he has triumphed over this for us. But one of the ways that we want to become effective, and as we learn from him, as we stay rooted in him, is that we need wisdom for this life. James says the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. But he also says that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. We need wisdom to make the right choices, to make life work. Next week, we're going to begin a new series called Making Life Work. Well, we're going to look at various life topics discussed in the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs. And I hope that you'll join us. I hope that you'll come back each week and see what God's word has for us. It's these practical words, practical help for your life with a faith rooted in Jesus. So you can move from hopelessness and helplessness to overcoming. Now, Jesus also says this. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." I know many of you in this room right now, you're facing some sorrow. You've lost a loved one. But it isn't just death that's affected you. There's been a relationship breakdown. There's some job issues, friend issues, health issues, and there's some sorrow with that, some grieving that goes. Even if we haven't lost life or lost a loved one, we've lost how things were, and we grieve over that. But Jesus has also overcome sorrow. Jesus prepares his apostles and his disciples and even us to understand that while his death would not make them happy, or would make many people happy, they, of course, would face great sorrow. But he reminds them that their sorrow will not last. And this applies to us as well. That whatever is causing our sorrow will not last. He has overcome it. He has overcome the world. And he can rebuild and renew into your life. First Thessalonians 4, 13 to 14 says this, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." We face death. It's an inescapable part of life since the Garden of Eden. And it comes to us sometimes when we're 90, sometimes in infancy, sometimes by accident, sometimes by disease, sometimes by crime or natural causes. But we are reminded that it is not the end of the story. Jesus has the last word. And we see that here. When we go a little further, we go past the story now of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. And it's Sunday morning, or what they would have called the first day of the week. Jesus' body was hastily buried. They couldn't prepare the body like they normally would. And so a few of the ladies went down, hoping someone would move the tombstone away. They could take care of the body lovingly as they had hoped. But when they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. The stone rolled away. The body gone. And Mary ran and got the other disciples, and they came, and they looked, and they were perplexed. And then we read this. Now Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seating where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." You know, they still haven't put together this whole resurrection thing. And at this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And in that moment, she realized who he was. And she saw for herself that Jesus was alive. And later that night, Jesus showed up. The apostles, they were all kind of hiding and huddling in this room, afraid of the authorities. And Jesus showed up again. He says, "I'm back. I'm back. Here I am. I'm alive. I have overcome death." And that's what makes all the other things possible, that he has overcome death. Listen to the way Paul puts it. He says, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I'd like you to do something with me. I'd like you to stand. And I'd like you to read that saying again with me. Beginning with, "Death has been swallowed up." Let's just say it together. Remind ourselves together that Jesus has overcome death. And that's why we're here this morning. So say it with me. "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And Paul continues to write. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has overcome for us. He has overcome sin and death. And we have a hope now, and we have a help now that's available to us. And some of you in this room, many of your room, you believe that. You've taken that to heart. It has been the linchpin of your life. Maybe you did a 180 and just, boom, your life changed. Maybe you've been doing a slow arc around toward change, but that change has been coming. And this moment of resurrection, it changed all of human history. And many of you in this room, you believe that. Some of you in this room, you're not so sure. You've heard the questions. You've got your doubts. You're not convinced yet. And let me just say that that's okay for you to admit that. And that's okay. And that's okay with us. What we invite you to do, what we encourage you to do, because this matters so much, because this changes everything, is to try to get answers to your questions and to your doubts. And we'd be glad to help you do that. And any number of other churches in this area would. But let me encourage you, don't abide in your doubt. Don't remain in being convinced. Check it out. Study it. Look for it. Get those answers. Because I am convinced, that Jesus rose from the dead. I've looked at the evidence. I've studied it. Nothing unique to preachers, anything, anybody can look at it. But I believe all of human history changes on this moment. He has overcome it all for you and for me. And he wants that overcoming of that moment to continue in many moments of overcoming in your life. And he invites you to join him in his ever-expanding, ever-growing kingdom of heaven. Because one day he will return. And the day of searching, the day of questioning, the day of doubts will be over. But he gives us this space and this time now to get to know him, to understand him, to love him. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you because as one of the disciples said, where else would we go? We are here this morning celebrating because we believe that death did not have the last word. We believe that Jesus overcame the grave. But before that, he bore our sins on the cross. He paid that price for us. And he now leads us, if we will follow, into a new reality, into a new way of being. And the world will not rejoice with us. The world will not celebrate with us this morning. But that's okay. Because we know the hope we have. And so help us, Father, to see. Help us to grasp this great truth that we have. That death has been swallowed up in victory. And with it, our sin and our shame, all of it gone. If we will only put our hope in Jesus. So in his name, I now pray. Amen.